The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
But I would like to welcome you here, especially those of you who are joining us by the internet. We're glad that you could tune in. We've prayerfully put all this together. We've got a room full of people making sure that you get a clear picture and good sound. So, and I'm going to do my best to give you the good word. How's that sound?
Amen.
Okay. Our series is based in part on the book of Mark chapter 14, verse 1. And it says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, it is meat and drink to us. It is your word that fills us with the strength that we need for every passing day. It is your word that gives us wisdom for the decisions of life. It is your word that encourages us to continue on in the work of the kingdom. It is your word that nourishes our very soul. So as we study your word this morning that you have preserved through the ages and seeing to it that we have it this day in this place, we ask you to bless your word, cause it to take root within us and to change us and instruct us and empower us. And this we pray in Christ's name, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen. So this series is about those last 3 days that Jesus spent on earth prior to his death. We talked about the people that he met, those who were belligerent to him, those that were seemingly forgotten by him, which is represented by the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me," and then those who believed in him. And then last week we spoke about Jesus, though we should say the previous week, about Jesus and where he went and the places that he visited along the way. And today we want to address the purpose for those 3 days and all the events that were taking place. So those purposes are well defined in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. "He," being Jesus, "said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, every place that Jesus went was done with a divine purpose in mind. He fulfilled literally hundreds of prophecies, things spoken about in the Old Testament, things that described his birth, things that spoke about the life that he would live. Isaiah said he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Talked about his death, that his life would be extinguished. And it talked about his glorious resurrection. Those who say that there is no God just need to sit down one day and just read the scriptures. Many men have gone to the book, to prove that God doesn't exist, that the story of Jesus isn't true. And when they're finished reading it and the Holy Spirit speaks to them, they come to the realization that it's all true. Jesus was like an arrow shot through eternity, and he hit every target. There's a TV program that some of the guys in the church have gotten interested in, and I've been interested in it. And it's called Top Shot. And it's about using there's a team of men who are into guns. They're military guys, Marine, Army, Navy, Air Force, and a couple of civilians. And it's really, if you like guns and ammo, it's a great program to watch. Well, this week they had a gun that I had not seen before, and it's called a Barrett M86A1 50 caliber sniper rifle. This thing is bad. I mean, it is really bad. It has an effective range of 1 mile. 1 mile. And the contest they had for the in the program was to shoot at a target that was 1,000 yards away. And it was 30 inches big. It looks about that big at the tip of your finger at 1,000 yards. And one of the participants was a sniper in the Marine Corps. That's what he was trained to do. The others had, some of them had shot the gun before, but they weren't really good about it. So as each contestant got up, and the object was to hit the target within the least amount of time. They would shoot, and they had a guy with a little telescope that said, no, you're off to the left, and they would adjust and shoot again, try and hit the target, and every one of them took several shots to hit. But I thought it was interesting when this trained sniper got up there. He lay there very still and just adjusted and looked. He took one shot. He hit it dead on. He said, that's what they train us to do, one shot, one hit. And that's the way Jesus was. It's one shot, and he hit the target every time. He didn't miss. And his distance wasn't 1,000 yards. His distance was from eternity to eternity. No, to make sure. Now, it's important. The reason I'm telling you, it's important to understand why these things have been written and why it's important for us to know about them. The Old Testament was being certified by the events of Christ's life. I can't tell you how many times, and I challenge you to go look at it if you want, you'll see the phrase in the New Testament. It says it was written, or it says it was fulfilled, or it said I did these things that to fulfill this passage of Scripture. And many of them are quoted in the New Testament. So you get certification that the New Testament isn't some wild and crazy guy who showed up with a new way of doing things. This is based on what was already prophesied over hundreds and actually a millennium. It was prophesied that these things would come to pass. Now, it was also done so that the New Testament could be believed. The Old Testament is certified, but that the New Testament could be believed so that we could know that these things were not done in the dark. They were done in the light. And they were done in the light in such a way that we could say, yes, I believe. There's a great book called it's a great book. It's a really great book. And the name of it is just, it's not evidence that demands a verdict, but the one that was written by John Strobel's, yeah. What did you say? The Case for Christ. A Case for Christ, that's what it is. And if you haven't read that book, I'd encourage you to read it. This guy started off to prove that the Bible was fictional. And when he got finished, he proved that the Bible was factual. So it's just a really, really great book. So today I want us to look at the three of the most important, in my opinion, evidences or proclamations about the purposes of Jesus' coming into the world. The first thing is that he came to fulfill the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And let's look again at Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He said everything. You know, living up to expectations is one thing, But fulfilling everything that's been said about you is another. You know, we all have expectations and we don't meet our expectation. People will say all the time, well, you've got such potential, you know, that you will do certain things, and we so often don't meet our own potential that sometimes our moms and dads, sometimes friends, sometimes people in the, that you meet along life's way tell us about things that you could do and should do, and you never get a chance to do that. What Jesus did and what he knew, we're not sure when he had the total realization of who he was. There were some things that he was involved in that he had no way of controlling. He had no input whatsoever into what was going to take place. One of those things was his place of birth. It was proclaimed that he would be born in Bethlehem. He didn't, from the womb, say, Mama, Bethlehem. No, not at all. As you know the story, there was a time of taxation that was set up, and people had to go to their home of their origin, and they went to the town of Bethlehem, which happens to be the city of David. So he had no say in that. He had no say in his name. Scripture said that he would be named Yeshua, that he would salvation, Emmanuel. But he didn't say, this is the name that I want. Mary gave him the name that was told by the angel that he should give, which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy about his name. Jesus didn't have much to say about when his dad took him to Egypt. Joseph was, an angel came, said, someone here wants to kill this child. You take him there for safety. And that fulfilled the prophetic word that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Jesus didn't have anything to do with the fact that when the king decided to kill all the children under a certain age with the hopes of destroying this king that the wise men told him about, Jesus was not a part of that. So you get the picture that things had happened that he wasn't directly involved in. Yet there were other things that he was in direct control of. For instance, his baptism. You remember when he went to the River Jordan? John the Baptizer was baptizing, and Jesus went down into the water and said, John, I want you to baptize me. And John said, no, it'd be better if you baptize me. I don't need to be baptizing you. And Jesus said, no, do this to fulfill what was said, all right? So he was involved in that. Jesus healed the sick. The scriptures in the Old Testament said he would be a great healer. So he prayed for the sick. He fulfilled that prophecy, which is with his conscious mind. They said in the Old Testament that he would feed the multitude. And we know that he took bread and fish and fed the entire multitude. So there were things that he was involved in and things that he wasn't involved in. But the total picture is that he fulfilled those things. Now, I want to talk about specifically some of the things that Jesus said. He said that he would fulfill the law of Moses. Now, why in the world would he say that? That is a big task. He said, I fulfill everything that was written in the book of Moses, in the book of the law. And he did. Now, we need to be careful to understand that he didn't do everything that it said, because there were some things that had nothing to do with him. What it was really speaking about is that he fulfilled that portion of the law that from which all the other laws trickle down, and that was the fulfilling of the Ten Commandments. He kept every one of them. He's the only one who's ever done that. There are people who have claimed to do it, you know. There's a guy in the scriptures who claimed to do that. He came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus said, keep the law. He said, I've done that since I was a youth. Jesus didn't say, liar, liar, pants on fire, but he could have. You know, he knew that he wasn't telling the truth. There was no way that that could be done. And then Jesus told him to sell everything you have, come and follow me. So Jesus stood sinless before his accusers. You have not done that. He's the only one that has. And it's important to know that because it speaks of him being that, in the Old Testament, it speaks of him being that sinless Lamb of God. You know, I broached this subject with you several months ago. It was just kind of a revelation to me when it talked about Jesus being the Lamb of God. And the realization came upon me, why did God need a lamb? We needed lamb. The people of Jesus' day needed a lamb. Everyone involved in the Old Testament rituals needed a lamb. They needed the lamb because they were sinful. The lamb was brought for them to be a substitutionary death for their sins. But when you say God's lamb, why did God need a lamb? And it just, as I studied that and prayed about it, and it just dawned on me, the reason was because God was willing to take upon himself the sin of the world. And so he brought the only lamb that could ever deal with sin, and that was the sinless Christ. So when he said he fulfilled the law, he was able to fulfill it because he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. The temple sacrificial system was set up to point towards Christ. Day after day, month after month, year after year, the temple was filled with rituals and with blood in order to do something about the sin of man. That's the whole reason it was set up. That was its whole purpose. That's why it was done. That's why if you went to Jerusalem when the temple was in operational, and if you've ever seen some topographical maps of the way that the contours of the city of the old Jerusalem and see where the temple was set, it was on a pinnacle of the city, and the aroma and sounds of the temple would have been everywhere. You know, we'll drive down the street sometimes and by some of the restaurants, and they've got a way of making you stop in, and they pump a little of the smell off the fryers outside. And you walk by and you say, I think I'd like to have some fried chicken. Or I think I'd like to have a hamburger because you smell it. Well, they were burning these animals on this great altar, and that aroma would have been everywhere. A reminder to everyone that sacrifices were taking place at the temple. But no lamb, no turtle dove, no oxen, nothing could ever be perfect enough to remove the sin problem that man had. But that's what it was set up to do. Ultimately, as you well know, there was in that place called the Holy of Holies, that golden chest with the seat on top of it called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go in with the best, with the blood of the best lamb that they could get. He would examine it and find it and slit its throat, take its blood, go in there and sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat. And it is a picture of Christ. For inside that mercy seat, there were several things. And one of them was the law, the broken law. And Jesus came that the law would not have enough effect on us. So he said, I've come to fulfill the law, and that he did. He said he came to fulfill the prophets. The prophets said over and over again of all the things that he said and all the things that the Messiah would do. And I remembered something when I was doing the preparation for this sermon about a sermon that I heard by Oral Roberts many years ago. Some of you may have heard it. And he pointed out Christ in every book of the Scriptures. And so I used the plain old Google, and I Googled my way, and sure enough, I found it. I want to read to you at least a portion of Oral Roberts' sermon. And when he said, in the book of Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's a prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's a trusted prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the reigning king. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken walls of human life. In Esther, he is Mordecai. In Job, he's the ever-living redeemer. For Job said, I know my redeemer liveth. In Psalms, he is a shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's a wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace of this life. In Hosea, he is a faithful husband. In Joel, he is a baptizer in the Holy Ghost. In Amos, he's a burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's a deliverer in life's mountaintop situations. In Jonah, he's a foreign missionary. In Micah, he's a messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is the evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is the Savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's elect. In Zechariah, he is the fountain open in the house of David. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. In the New Testament, he went on. He said, in Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, he is the conquering servant and wonderful worker. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Holy Ghost. In Romans, he's the salvation of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is the sanctifier. In 2 Corinthians, he is our apostle. In Galatians, he is liberty. In Ephesians, he's our inheritance. In Philippians, he's the God who supplies all of our needs. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's our soon returning Lord. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is a faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is a friend who stays closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is the blood of the covenant. In James, he is a great physician. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is the great shepherd. In 1, 2, and 3 John, he is love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 angels. And in Revelation, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. What an awesome description of our God. And he fulfilled all those things. Friend, we don't have a weak Savior. We don't have a Savior that came in the dark. We have a Savior that came in the light. He came to bring light into the world, just as it was in the book of Genesis when the earth was dark and without form. And God showed up and said, let there be light. In the same way, light came into the world to dispel the darkness of men's lives. And it was told over and over and over and over again so that you and I might sit here today and say, yes, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Woo, glory. Got myself pumped up. Isn't it awesome what God has done for you and me? That our faith doesn't rest on some shallow, maybe hope-so religion, but it is based on the truth of God's word. He said he came to fulfill the Psalms. Pat discovered this sometime back, and she's said it quite frequently, this passage of scripture about what Jesus came to fulfill. And as you know, I've been turned on to a guy from the 30s and 40s who, by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a modern-day martyr and a modern-day prophet in many ways. He wrote a little book about Psalms and about how we should pray the Psalms. And he said that Jesus was connected all the way back to David. You know, David is a kind of a type and a shadow of things to come. And in this little book, he talks about how Jesus knew the Psalms and Jesus fulfilled the Psalms. And when you pray the Psalms, you're actually praying the words of Jesus. And he prayed in so many different ways. He said David had he was prophetically saying things that were fulfilled when Jesus prayed those prayers. And Bonhoeffer encourages us to pray the Psalms. For when we pray the Psalms, he said, we actually pray the prayers of Jesus. He went on to say in this book, which I didn't know, that in the early church, that it was required for men of God to memorize the Psalms, that they would know them so well because it is so rich with the prophetic word, but it is in more than a vicarious way, the words of Jesus. And one of the places that it's most evident is when Jesus was on Calvary's tree and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was reciting Psalm 22. He was actually on the cross praying and saying the thing that David had written about hundreds and hundreds of years previously. So Jesus fulfilled all those things, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. I'll tell you what, after hearing that, you might be encouraged to go dig into the Psalms a little bit more and see it in a little bit different light than you ever have before. And I certainly have, having read Bonhoeffer's book. And you can get that. It's available. You can get it on the internet for sure. If you have a Kindle, you can get it. I assume you can buy it someplace at a bookstore or order it somewhere. The second thing I want to talk about with Christ and what he was doing and with such determination and profit was that he came to satisfy the law. As I thought about this, I said to myself and to the Lord, you know, Lord, I keep going back over the same ground with the church, and I don't want to be stuck somewhere. But I am convinced that not everyone has gotten this yet. Really haven't gotten this very, very important thing. I've been in discussion with several men this week that I know very well about this very issue of the law and its relationship to us. So it's important to understand that Jesus satisfied the law. Let's look at probably the best place is the book of Galatians, chapter 19. What then was the purpose of the law? I told you this sermon is about the purpose of Jesus. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So we see very clearly here that there was a time when the law did not exist. And it says that the law was added because of transgressions. See, men could have rightfully stood before God and said, well, I didn't know. I didn't know the things that I should do. But when God took Moses on Mount Sinai and established the law, he did it so that no one could say, I didn't know. I'm amazed that sometimes that people today, the behavior that they have. Pat and I were counseling a couple who was about to get married, and they were living together before they were married. And I showed them some scriptures that pointed out that this was not the right thing to do. And as it turns out, the guy knew. He had been in church and he knew. The girl was not a church girl and she didn't know. And she looked at him and she said, did you know that about sexual immorality? And he said, yes. And she said, why didn't you tell me? See, she was living in the world with the world's way of doing things. And she didn't know. Well, the scriptures are laid out so that we would know. The law was laid out so that we would know. Jesus did not perform, as I said earlier, every one of the rituals, but he fulfilled that core of the law, which is the Ten Commandments, and he never broke them. Now, those who break the law are cursed. And I want you to see Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. I want you to leave that up for a little bit. Is there anything about this that you don't understand? All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Why? Because those who try to observe the law are unable to do it. They cannot do it. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. See, what men do is we pick and choose the things that we can keep, and we make excuses for ourselves for the things that we can't keep. And we say such things as, well, God is a God of love. Well, God is a God of love, but God is a just God. He is a just God, and he does justly. Those who break the law are under a curse. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under that curse. But we were under that curse. John said it this way, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would inherit eternal life, John 3:16. But a little further on, he says that those who do not believe are condemned already, and the wrath of God abides upon them. So unbelievers are under the curse of the law. And that curse is eternal separation from God. It's the eternal fires of hell. It's eternally never being able to be redeemed. Those are the facts of the curse of the law. So everyone who rely, all those who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Let me ask you a question. Why would you, as a believer, washed in the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by what Christ did at Calvary's tree, why would you want to live under the law and bring yourself under a curse? Why would you want to do that? Why would you think that would be acceptable behavior in the church? But that's what's been preached and that's what's been taught, and many of you have been exposed to that. And many of you, it's just permeated you so much that you're having difficulty in drawing away from it. You believe that your relationship with God is based on your ability to keep the law. You believe that, you know, you do pretty good. You quit murdering, hopefully. You don't steal as much as you used to. You know? You only covet your neighbor's wife when she's out sunbathing in a bikini. You don't covet your neighbor's goods unless it's a new car or a new house or a new whatever that you don't have. You know? And certainly you love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Yeah, you do okay. You've had glimmers of that. And Lord knows you love your neighbor with that barking dog they got and those ratty kids they got that run across your lawn and do stuff they shouldn't do. Certainly you do that. The problem with the law is you must keep it totally. That's the problem. If God would have said 4 out of 10 would be good, we could do that. We'd pick the 4 that we don't have a problem with. You know, we keep those 4. 6 out of 10 would have been hard. 9 out of 10 we'd say, get a life. 10 out of 10, we're hopeless. So you see the problem with living under the law? They were under the law because the law had been added until such time as what? The seed, and who was the seed? Christ had come. For he is the end of the law for those who believe. Those who believe are not under the law. Let me ask you a question. Why would you live under the law if you're not under the law? Why would you try to keep those rules and regulations? Now, I get criticized for saying that. People say, well, you just got, you know, easy believism. You know, you want people to go out and sin and get away with it. And I address that with the words of Paul. God forbid. That's not the point. The point is that you don't refrain from the things that the law speaks of under the bondage of those things, but you refrain from those things because God's word is now written upon your heart. And you don't want to do those things. It's an inward thing. It's who you are now. It's a new creation. But it's not about keeping those things. And it's not about judging those around you who you think aren't keeping up to your standards of things. I know this is a difficult concept because we have been raised and taught through religion, and really the revelation of the gospel of grace is, at least in my lifetime, is relatively new. And it amazes me that of churches that say this, we're saved by grace, you know, by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. They quote Ephesians 2:8 all the time, 8 and 9. And then when you do something wrong, they give you the left foot of fellowship and throw you out. Get out of here, you filthy sinner. We don't want you around here. They do it all the time. If you've never been thrown out of a church, you haven't lived. I mean, they'll get you. They just throw you out, throw the bum out. If this realization ever pierces your spirit, it is so liberating. Because you come to the place where you realize the only hope you have in eternity is Christ Jesus and what he did. That's the only hope you've got. You are not going to be good enough to please God. And you're not going to be bad enough for God to quit loving you. Let that sink in for a moment. You're not going to be good enough to please him. And you're not going to be bad enough for him to quit loving you. See, you're born not of corruptible seed of your mother and dad and your flesh. But you've been born anew. You've been born again. You've been born from above. And you've been born with that incorruptible seed of the second Adam, Christ. You are dressed in royal robes of righteousness. You have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We sing those songs, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, the blood of the Lamb purifies us totally and completely. The law holds us prisoner. Look at Galatians 23:25. Can you get that up for me on the screen, Jim? Galatians 23:25. He's working on it. I'll read it for you while he's trying to get it. Three, 23 and 25. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. There he is, got it now. Locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Before this faith came, we were a prisoner. What was the prison of the law? The prisoner of the law is that you broke the law. Breakers of the law put in prison. The law held us captive. We were wrong. We had to, whether we admitted it or not. It's like the guilty guy who's in jail, and they say, did you commit this crime? I'm an innocent man. And his mother says, my boy would never do that. But the evidence says you're guilty. The evidence determined that we are all guilty. We're locked up until when? Until faith should be revealed. That's Christ coming into the world, giving a new covenant, a new way of living, living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, abiding in his great love. That's what that song says, living by faith in Christ. So the law was put in charge of Morris and Reggie and George and Bob and Pat and Beverly and Jim and everyone else. The law was put in charge of us. Why? To show us that we were prisoners with no way of escape. And we've created religious mechanisms to show a way of escape. One major denomination even created a confessional. So you could go and kneel down before this appointed servant of God, and you would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And then you would relate your sins to him. And he'd say, you know, I absolve you of your sins. And he would then give you some little prayers to say, and you were good for at least 2 or 3 minutes after you walked out of that little place. I remember when I was a young boy, we decided to build a clubhouse, and we appropriated lumber from the subdivision where they were building houses. We appropriated it because we didn't ask permission. Well, actually, the truth is that we stole them. And we stole more lumber than we needed, but we needed to build this clubhouse. We built it 6 by 6 by 6, and we used 12 by 12 by 12 by 12 by 12 lumber. I mean, we had more waste than we had, but we built our clubhouse. When the clubhouse was completed, we went down to the church, and we all of us boys, there were 4 of us that were guilty, and 3 of us went to to confession, and we told the priest that we had sinned and we stole lumber. We knew he couldn't tell anybody. He's got, you know, he can't tell anybody, so we knew we were safe. And he told us, I absolve you of your sins. Say, and he gave us a lot of prayers to say because it was a big deal. The 4th boy, unfortunately, wasn't as smart as we were. And he went to a church down in New Orleans, which was known to be difficult on bad boys. And we saw him, and we were planning on going to communion that Sunday. So you had to go to confession, but we go to communion. And so I don't want to name him publicly, but let's just say his name was Frank, which it was. And so we asked Frank, I said, Frank, did you go to confession? He said, oh, man, he said, the priest won't forgive me of my sins until I make restitution. He said, where am I going to get that kind of money? Well, we had a little four-boy conference, and we decided we'd take him to the priest that we had gone to. Went to that one, he got forgiven of his sins, and he didn't have to make restitution, and he said the same prayers we did, and Sunday we went to communion. Now, how dumb is that? I mean, just how dumb. You talk about the system as if that would some way relieve you. But we in Protestantism today will do the same thing. You know, we sin, and then we run to God and beg him to forgive us, when he's already provided forgiveness for us in Christ Jesus. You are not guilty before God any longer. This does not give you a license to sin, but it should be a time for you of celebrating that God in his mercy will forgive all your sins. Amen. And has forgiven your sins. And it's done now and forevermore. You fall upon the mercy of God. 25, now that you have become a believer washed in the blood of the Lamb through faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And those that you tell that to will say, you cannot disobey the Ten Commandments. And you'll say, I can't keep the Ten Commandments, and neither can you. And if that is that what I'm dependent upon to get me into heaven, I will burn in hell for all eternity. For I cannot do it. And neither can anyone else. We are at the mercy of God to believe in the finished work of Christ, to put our trust in Him for all eternity. Now, I know that rubs your fur the wrong way. Some of you get it, and some of you are still struggling. And I'm going to keep saying it. Well, as best I know how, until it finally creeps through. It lets you live in the freedom that Christ always wanted you to have. He said Himself, I've come to set the captives free. Who were the captives? Those held captive under the law of sin and death. For that's what we all partake of. That's what the problem was back in the book of Genesis. They ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and we've been eating of it ever since. But we're set free from that in Christ. I want to show you one more scripture in this particular area. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, I can't explain to you how this happened any more than I can explain to you in great detail what happens when you're born again. But this sinless lamb who had never sinned took upon himself the curse for all of us. He was cursed and felt the burden of that so that you and I might not feel its burden. The curse of the law is death. Those who are in Christ shall never die. The Bible's not kidding when it talks about eternal life. I'm always amazed that people take the eternal out of it. You know, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have life until you do something wrong again. That's the way they make it sound. It's an eternal life. We have, Jesus said of himself, after he came from the grave, and he met Martha, and he said, I am the resurrection. If you have the resurrection dwelling within you, who is Christ the Lord, you are resurrected. Your body will be resurrected when the body comes out of the grave, but it's there forevermore. Go read the book of Romans. What shall take away your resurrected life? What can you do to destroy the resurrected life in you? It cannot be done. No one can destroy eternal life. No one can take resurrected life away. Only God Himself was able to take the curse, die on Calvary's tree. He not only died a physical death, He died that spiritual death. He tasted death. He felt its sting. He felt its power so that by you, by faith, believing in Him, would never taste that death. Amen. You will never die in Christ. Why throw away this verse of Scripture? Why rip it out of your Bibles and throw it away and say, it's not true? He became cursed by becoming a curse for me and for you. What more could He do for you? What more? What more would you want Him to do? What could you add to what He did? Your contriteness over sin? Your sorrow over sin? Your prayers to overcome the sin that you did, like I did when I was a little boy, a young boy? How many prayers do I have to say to measure up, to add to what Christ did to give me salvation? I heard a story, and I believe it to be true, that in Rome, that there is a statue of Peter, and that it was the custom of the early church for people, it was elevated, and there were steps. The people would get on their knees and go up those steps on their knees and reach down and kiss the toe of Peter. And as I remember the story, Martin Luther was on his trek up those stairs when the realization of the Holy Spirit came to him that this would never cleanse him from sin. There was no penance. There was no work he could do that could redeem him. And the Protestant Reformation began with that realization by Martin Luther. And you and I bask in the light of what he did when he brought light unto the world, that we would believe on Christ and Christ alone. Are you working your way up some spiritual staircase on your knees to try to some way get right with God when the curse has already been removed? I can almost see Jesus reaching down and grabbing Martin by the scruff of the neck and, "Get on your feet! Worship the God of heaven and him alone and what was done at Calvary's tree, not kissing the toe of some statue made by man."
Amen.
It's done every day. It's done every day. Jesus did what we could not do. He kept the law, and he bore the curse for us. We could not do it, and he did it. We were unable to do that, and he died. Totally and completely dead. My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? He cried. And the answer is, so that you would never be forsaken.
Amen.
Jesus was resurrected out of the grave to fulfill the prophecy that was said that his flesh would not see corruption. And on that third day, which we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks, he came out of that grave triumphant with a new body, with a new life, no longer bound to the flesh and blood of the first Adam that he received from Mary. But he had a new resurrected body that is what you will have one day. Paul said, "I don't know what we're going to be like when we get there, but I promise you this one thing, that whatever he is like, we will be like." That's the promise for believers. The grave can't hold us. Can't hold those who believe in Jesus Christ. It cannot hold us. We are unable to resurrect ourselves. We cannot give life to ourselves. But he did what we could not do. And it assures you that you are redeemed. You are redeemed. You have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb, so that you could not only have eternal life, but that you might have life more abundantly right here. And not be under the plagues and worries and condemnation that man and religion put upon us, but that we might be set free. This is so simple, and it's so well worded, and so well described in the scriptures, and yet so few ever believe it. Even those who give lip service and say, "Yes, I believe," I see so often people struggling under the bondage of unbelief, not receiving and not understanding this truth. There is no law to condemn you. That's why we're not under the law. The law condemns. But we're not under the law because there is no law to condemn us. There is no commandment that says, you foul thing, you broke this commandment. For Christ intercedes on our behalf by his sacrifice and says, no, this one is mine, redeemed, washed, cleansed, dressed in my royal robes of righteousness, and has my nature dwelling within them. The very nature of God dwells within the believers. All things pass away. All things become new. There is no curse to kill you. Can't be done. Go read Romans 8. Go read it. Who is that that condemns? And it says, Christ. He's the only one that could. And he goes on to say, there is nothing to condemn us. And he goes through the whole litany of things in Romans, the latter part, verse 35 through the end of the chapter, said, there is nothing to condemn us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's who you are. And there's no grave that will ever hold you. None. Ever. Anywhere. When Jesus returns on that final day with the trump of the Lord and the shout of the angel and the dead in Christ shall rise first, if you've been planted before he comes, you're coming out. Doesn't matter where you are, you're coming out. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh man, I can't wait to see it happen. Woohoo! It's going to be fun. It's going to be glorious. One more thing, and I'm going to close. Maybe most important, but certainly one of the things that's most relevant to us in many ways to help us understand is that he came to reveal the scriptures. Let's go back and look again at verse 45 through 47 of Luke. Then he opened their minds. Why did he have to open their minds? Because they didn't get it. This is after the resurrection. And now he's speaking to them. For the first time, he says it opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Why? They never understood them before. Go read the stories. Jesus would say something. He said, it is written, I came to fulfill these things. And they would sit around in the back room and they'd say, what did he say? They never got it. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. A friend of mine said something this week. He said, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. You get that? The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, so that we need both of them. It gives us enlightenment. The darkened minds of men are enlightened by God. See, this book that we call the Bible is more than just ink on a page. And you will never understand it unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And you must ask for the revelation. When you read your Bible, ask God to enlighten you. Ask him to show you what you don't know and show you what you need to know and reinforce the things that you do know and the things that you do understand. Jesus opened their minds. Unregenerated minds will never see or understand. They'll never get it. That's why some of the loved ones you talk to and you try to talk to them about Christ and talk to them about grace and this thing, and they never get it because they're not regenerated. Unregenerated mind, the only thing it'll understand is when the Holy Spirit opens their minds to understand and receive the gospel. And they receive it. The regenerated mind needs to be open to receive. You need to be open to it. You know, one of the things we do, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, is when we're sure about something, we quit listening. Because we don't want anybody messing with our party. You know, we got it figured out, and that's what we want. And I'm guilty of that. That's why I decided the only thing I really know, this is a big statement to say I only know. The only thing I'm confident that I understand in some measure is Jesus Christ. And the rest of it I don't know. Now, I've got some glimmers, and I can talk to you about most of it, but I mean, just to really get it. So I just stay in my little one note. I'm a little Johnny one note. I just keep tapping the one note. Don't. I've made Reggie mad. He's leaving. Yeah, it's a place to go. James Barron, who I have great respect for, said this. He said, we can't preach condemnation. We need to preach the cross. Condemnation doesn't do anything for anybody except make them feel bad. But if we preach the cross, it sets people free. So that's what we do. We preach the cross. Keep preaching the cross. It's the good news. Keep preaching the good news so people hear the good news and they'll respond to that. Repentance is not sorrow, but repentance is changed thinking. Sorrow's not bad. You did something wrong. You ought to be sorry about it. But it won't do you any good. Repentance is to change the way you think. Jesus said, change the way you think. The kingdom of God is at hand. It says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Change the way you think. You know why? Because your old way of thinking won't work in the kingdom. When he announced the kingdom, that's what the problem was. People couldn't understand it because they had to think differently. And the only way to think differently is with a renewed mind with an understanding of Scripture. One of the most poignant scriptures is Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you study the Scriptures because you believe that in them you have life. And they would have agreed to that. But he said, I tell you that they speak of me and you won't believe me. See, the Scriptures need to be revealed to us to get inside of us so that we can change the way that we think because our thinking is wrong. Forgiveness is complete forever in Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. You're forgiven forever and ever and ever. That's good news. Not forgiven until, but forgiven forever. That's what the Scriptures teach. He said that we would preach to the nations. Now, preaching to the nations is not in the name of the church. Our preaching to the nations is in the name of Christ. That's what that Scripture says. We would preach to the nations. And he said, beginning in Jerusalem, that's where it started. And it's gone around the world. And today, we're preaching the gospel around the world by the power of the internet. So that people would know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father forever and ever and ever. Amen. 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 Let's all stand. Jesus' purpose was to fulfill the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, to satisfy the law and to reveal the Scriptures to us. Next week, God willing, I want to talk about the passion of Jesus. And not necessarily the passion as you think about it, but a little different look at it. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the privilege of being here today. Lord, as we've heard your word, we've heard your truth. Lord, this hasn't been my opinions. I've done my best I know how to keep my opinions out of it. And just stick with your opinion. And what you have said, Father, I pray that this word will permeate our hearts. Set us free, O God, that we won't live once again as prisoners, but that we would live as you designed us to be, free, free, forever free. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. Miss Pat, you had something you want to say? I see you got your Bible out. Miss Pat's got something she wants to share before you break up.
I just wanted to share this. This is probably the one thing that helped me understand exactly what Brother Morris has been preaching this morning, that Jesus has fulfilled the law. He satisfied the law. He fulfilled every prophet, and he fulfilled the Psalms. And you say, well, what about, you know, if our sins are forgiven, why does the psalmist, the prayer in the psalmist says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy mercies, blot out my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. That is what the psalmist wrote. And when Jesus fulfilled this psalm, what it now means is, thank you, O God, that you have had mercy upon me.
Amen.
Thank you, O God, that through Jesus Christ you have created in me a clean heart and that you have given me a new spirit. It's been fulfilled. These prayers have been answered in Jesus Christ. And when we read them, it's not that we're asking God for something. We are thanking him for what he has done.
Amen.
It's telling us this promise, I've promised this, this has been fulfilled. This is now yours.
Amen.
Everything that you can ask in the Psalms, you can say, God, you have done everything that was asked in the Psalms. We say to God, thank you that you have done this for me. Thank you. I fell. I did the wrong thing. But thank you that you've created me in me a clean heart, that you've given me a new spirit, that you have had mercy on me, that in Jesus Christ you've forgiven all my transgressions.
Amen.
Done.
Amen.
It's done.
Good word, Ms. Pat. Thank you. Amen.